Lord, for you. Lord, as we celebrate the 4th of July, Independence Day tomorrow, celebrating our independence as a separate nation from England. Lord, as we do that, may we keep in mind that we are never, ever, ever to be independent from you. Lord, we are dependent on you. We need you. Father, we love you and we need you. And Lord, we need you tonight. We need you by the power of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts up. Speak to us. Lord, cause us to hear from you, that we would grow. Lord, that we would mature in you, that we would have a closer, a deeper relationship with you. Father, that we wouldn't settle for what we are now, but that we would know you love us so much, you want us closer. Help us to get there. Lord, help us. And please, Lord, use tonight to accomplish that process, to help in that process. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 12, part 2. Last time, we saw how we were to be living sacrifices to the Lord, that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And by doing that, we can actually prove out experientially that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. And we also saw how we should be realistic, or have a realistic or sober opinion about ourselves, and that God has given to each one of us a measure of faith and gifts of the Holy Spirit with which to serve the Lord and each other. And now, Paul the Apostle gives some more practical ways where we can refuse to be like the world and instead be transformed by renewing our minds. And the rest of the chapter is kind of like a checklist of things that we should make sure that we're doing as we're waiting for the Lord. So let's start now in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Love without hypocrisy. It sounds kind of goofy, but really, we need to know that. We need to hear that. We need to be encouraged to do that. It means to love sincerely. The word hypocrite, we get that from the Greek word hypocrite, and that was their term, their name for actors. That's what they called actors, hypocrites. And the reason why it transferred over to hypocrite is because it literally means having more than one face, kind of thing. See, an actor back then, and you've seen them, we've all seen the Greek drama and comedy masks, right? The two masks side by side, where one's really smiling big and the other one's frowning really bad, kind of thing. Well, what they could do back then, you know, if they didn't tie the mask on or whatever, a lot of times what they would do, each actor could play up to three parts. They would have a mask on a stick, and they without the mask there, their faces would be painted up and they'd be playing one character. And then if they wanted to play another character, they could hold up the mask, they could do their thing as that character, and then if they turn the mask around, they could play a third character. So it kind of transferred over to someone who was kind of two-faced, you know, that was really playing two different parts, or even three different parts kind of thing, a hypocrite. And I'm sure all of you have had this experience. I know, you know, for me, plenty of people throughout the years will tell you, I love you, man. I love you, brother, right? Yeah, and then do the most unloving things that you'd ever seen, right? You know, they would say, I love you, and say with a big old grin and all that stuff. And my mom, I got to think of what my mom used to call it. She used to call it being nasty nice. That they would be all nice and sweet to you, but then turn around and stab you in the back first chance they got. And unfortunately, we've all been there, right? We've all had that happen to us. I love you, man. I'm for you. And then they do just the opposite. They end up being self-seeking or easily offended or believing the worst of you, attributing all kinds of evil to you, things that you never dreamed of. And you know, I'm sure we all have. Is there anybody that's never experienced anything like that? Nobody, right? We're all in the same boat. That's happened. But you know what? You and I, we're not to be that way. No matter what people do, we're not to be that way. You know, in 1 John 3:18, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." See, understand this. Love is a verb. It's not a noun. It's not a thing. Okay? It's action. That's what love is. It's something that we do or don't do. You know, we say we love someone, but the reality is whether we love them in our actions, whether we love them in our deeds. Now, what we do and what we don't do. Now, we won't turn there. We've gone there a number of times. But in 1 Corinthians 14, or 13 rather, 1 Corinthians 13, really verses 4 through 7, it gives us God's definition of love. And I encourage you tonight, go home and read that. And then consider, am I really doing those things to the people around me? Am I really loving my brothers and sisters in Christ? And, you know, we've even been called to love those who aren't loving us. And we know that, right? I mean, we're supposed to, but a lot of times we don't act like that. In Luke 6:27 and 28, Jesus told us, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Now, that's a hard thing to do, right? But we're supposed to do it. You know? And consider this. You know, when we're supposed to love without hypocrisy, it would be just as hypocritical for us to say we love those people that are hurting us, that are trying to tear us up and that kind of thing, try to, you know, make our life miserable, whatever. It would be just as hypocritical for us to try and hurt them, to try and run them down in other people's eyes. You know, we need to bear all things and endure all things. That's part of love, right? And that's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, he says something else here in this verse. He says, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Today, there are those who say that using the word hate is wrong. They treat it like, you know, if somebody uses it, like they're dropping the F-bomb or something, you know? You know, some kid might say, "I hate broccoli." And, you know, now, Johnny, we don't use that word. But again, you know, that's the world's thinking. And who's in control of the world, right? Who has sway over the whole world? See, the devil wants you and I not to hate anything. Understand that. He wants us to accept everything, every kind of sin imaginable. See, that's his plan. You know, folks, God tells us there are things we should hate. We should abhor. The Greek word means to detest utterly. The NIV words this part of the verse, "Hate what is evil, cling to what is good." We should hate, we should abhor, we should detest utterly what is evil. Whatever God declares to be evil. Not people who do evil things, but the evil itself. That's so important, and we might be getting our minds renewed a little bit right here, right? You know, hate's actually a good word when we're talking about hating evil. We should hate evil. What parents should be teaching their children is what to hate. Remember, Jody, we only hate evil. You know? "But Mom, broccoli is evil." Think about this, though, seriously. A lot of times, we don't abhor. We don't detest utterly evil things. And you know what? That's how we get into trouble as believers. Because we're not hating evil. See, instead, we should cling to what is good. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we were in Philippians 4, verse 8. We made reference to that. And it's those kind of things, the things that are lovely and pure and just and noble and all those things. Those are the things that we should cling to. But we should detest things that are evil. those things we should detest utterly. Think about this, okay? Let me put it this way. It's kind of gross, but, you know, hopefully it'll kind of stick in there. No one here has to listen to a whole sermon against swimming in raw sewage. You know, swimming in a cesspool or a septic tank, right? No one has to hear a whole sermon on that not to do it, right? Because we don't want to get any of that stuff on us, much less immerse ourselves in it, right? We detest that kind of stuff, right? I know a guy actually that fell in one. The lid broke as he was walking across, but that's another story. But, folks, we detest that kind of stuff, okay? But just think how our behavior would change if we allowed the Holy Spirit to renew our minds and began to abhor what is evil completely and replace the evil that we kind of get intrigued by, that we get curious about, that we kind of go, oh, that's not that bad. Well, God says it's evil. Well, you know, it doesn't look all that bad. Let me check that out, kind of thing. If we would stop that, if we would just detest it utterly and cling to what is good instead, how our lives would change, huh? I mean, how often would we fall into sin then, huh? Especially if we would check out and find out and know what God says is evil, huh? It would change us, folks. In verse 10, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. This is hard for a lot of believers to get. You know, we've been adopted into the family of God, right? God, when we come to him, when we're born again, we're made his kids. You know, he adopts us in. And then all of us believers then are brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We are family. The church isn't supposed to be some kind of like a sorority or an organization or a business or something like that. It's really meant to be family. We're family, as family of God kind of thing. And here he says that we're to be kindly affectionate to one another. That term is actually one word in the Greek. It's philostorgos, and it means being very affectionate, devoted, loving dearly. Now, there's another phrase there, brotherly love, that's in that same verse. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And that's a word that comes from the same root word, whatever, but it's the word that we know, brotherly love, is Philadelphia. You know, and that's why people say, well, the city of Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love, because that's its name. Philadelphia. It's a love for a fellow believer as you would a brother or sister. Just like a brother or sister, you love them. That's the way you and I are to love each other. Unfortunately, it doesn't happen that often, does it? It doesn't happen as much as it should. I mean, think about how that would change things. If we really loved each other like family, if we treated each other like family, the NIV words it, be devoted to one another in love. The New English Translation words it, be devoted to one another with mutual love. Many believers are not very devoted in love to their fellow believers. It's unfortunate, but that's the way it is. If there was, then believers would take every opportunity, as Ephesians, I think it's 4:3 says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They'd exhaust every step given in Scripture to reconcile with their brothers and sisters in Christ instead of church hop. Boy, that goes on here. It goes on all over the place too. But there was several years ago, there was a guy that came over and sat down in front, and I happened to see that he was new, and I went over to introduce myself to him. And just right off the bat, he tells me, I've been to every other church up here on the mountain, and I think this is where I'm supposed to be. Yeah. I really? Yep, every other one, and nobody's doing it right. And I told the guy, even. I said, you know, you're probably not going to be here very long, because I'm no better of a pastor than any of those other pastors out there. And this church is filled with people too, kind of thing. And the thing is, he didn't. I think that was it. That was the last time. I mean, maybe I could have waited, you know, but I just felt prompted by the Lord to say that to him, kind of to challenge him on that. See, the thing is, that type of person, someone who does that, and we've known people like that, right? You know, people that go from church to church to church, kind of thing. They're really showing that they are not devoted in love to the fellow believers. They're not devoted to a fellowship, to a group of family in Christ. No, man, they got thin skin. They go, well, you don't do it the way I want to do it, then I'm out of here. They can't submit to those who are in authority, like Scripture says. And, you know, that's sin right there. Pastors and elders, they, you know, they come up with some things. Okay, this is the way the Lord's leading us. You know, well, I want to be here, but I want to do it my way. And you know, people leave for that kind of thing. And it's just, they're not really committed. They're not really devoted in love to their fellow believers. It also shows that they're carnal because they're unwilling to obey God's word in being devoted to each other. And I have so rarely seen this, that they're unwilling to obey God in going through all of the steps in Scripture when it comes to resolving conflict. They don't do those things that Jesus lined out in Matthew 18. You know, people get all upset and everything, and they leave, or they'll hear gossip. And that always blows my mind. Have you ever noticed that? People receive gossip. Oh, yeah, you're right, man. Yeah, man, I don't want to be a part of that church. You know, with all the gossip and all that stuff. The whole time, they're in sin right there. You know, the person that's gossiping and them for receiving the gossip. And they never go and say, hey, you know, I read Proverbs 18:17, and it says, in the hearing of a matter, the first side always seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. You know, so there's two sides to every story, according to Scripture, right? Let's hear the other side. Nah, that we need to be devoted to one another, folks. We need to love each other, devoted to our brothers and sisters, committed to them and committed to working things out. Paul also says in this verse, in honor, giving preference to one another. And folks, this is so visible. It's so easily seen, yet many miss it. When I first came up here, there was no back parking lot that we have now. There was no parking lot across the street. We had the front parking lot. Now, there was also no doors there, no ramps, no AC out over there, so you could actually park over here. And I told one of the leaders, and I was thinking of this verse, and I told one of them, hey, let's you and me set a good example, and let's just park over here off to the side, you know, so we'll save the better spots, the more convenient spots for other people. Or let's park off to the side, or let's park down the street. You know what my response was? What he told me? Who do you think you are telling me where to park? It's like I stood there going, this is the dude in leadership. Remember Sunday we saw Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it, kind of thing. He really believed he was spiritual. It's in the practical day-to-day living, though, where we can tell if we're really spiritual, if we're really in honor, giving preference to one another. See, if I honor you, and if I want to give preference to you, then I'm not going to think about myself. If I can park across the street or park in the back or something like that, and you know, letting you park over there, well, then I'm going to do that if I'm obeying this. And it goes for goofy things, even like when you go into the restroom, okay? And this is guys and gals, right? You go in the restroom, and you go to wash your hands, and the sink's a mess. You didn't make the mess, but if you give honor to your brothers and sisters, you prefer them, you know, you give preference to them over yourself, then, you know, do you clean up that mess? You look at that and go, you know, wow, the next person shouldn't have to get their shirt or their pants or their dress or blouse or whatever wet when they come here to wash their hands. I'm going to wipe it up. I'll pull a few towels out. I'll wipe it up. You know, or if you're out in the parking lot and there's papers or cigarette butts or something like that out there, you know, do you pick it up? Do you say, you know what? Somebody's got to do it. It needs to be done, you know? And the question is, do you really think that you're better than the next person? Somebody's got to do it. And you know, I'm not making this up. This is not a revelation that God gave to me. I'm passing on to you what I heard my pastor teach one time. I was probably 20, maybe 21 years old. And I remember he said that. He said that in one of the teachings. A lot of you guys want to serve the Lord. You know, well, you want to serve the Lord? You want to be used by God? Then wipe up the sink in the bathroom. You know, pick up cigarette butts or trash in the parking lot. You know, somebody's got to do it. You know, it needs to be done. Are you better than the next person? And you know what? That stuck. That stuck in my head, in my heart. And I have practiced that ever since. Now, I'm losing my reward because I'm telling you that I do it. But I'm just telling you, you know, the thing is, we need to think about these things. Oh, that's not my job. It is. It's all of our jobs. It's all of our jobs to prefer one another over ourselves, to think more highly of others. Remember we saw that last time in Romans 12? Not to think more highly of ourselves, but rather to think soberly, and really that we should give preference to one another. Oh no, you first. And so verse 11, he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Remember, this letter to the Romans isn't addressed to just pastors and elders and that. The commands we see here are for every believer. Every believer. The New International Version words this, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. The English Standard Version words it, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. All of us, folks, because what Jesus has done for us should be serving the Lord with zeal, with spiritual fervor, out of the love and the gratitude that we have for him for what he has done for us. Think about that. He left heaven to come to this place. Heaven, folks, to come here because he loves us. He died on the cross after being after suffering all kinds of persecution all his life, and then once they arrested him, being beaten, being spit on, beaten bloody, his back ripped to shreds, and then nailed on a cross to pay for your sins and my sins. Shouldn't that gender some gratitude? You couldn't do it. You couldn't die for your own sins. I couldn't die for my sins. If we were going to get to heaven, he had to do it. He was the only one that could because he was sinless. Man, that causes me to be grateful. I hope it causes you to be. And I hope that comes out with your zeal for the Lord, serving him fervently. And you know, if you're getting sick of hearing these kind of things, understand this. Now is the time that we earn rewards. Some folks, and some of you have worked real hard, man. You worked real hard from the time you were teenagers to somewhere in your 50s or 60s or whatever to retire. And you worked hard to have a good retirement. It's like, yeah, man. But folks, now's the time to earn that retirement, those rewards in heaven. You know, I mean, the retirement that we have here on earth, okay, how long does that last? 20, 30, 40 years max, right? You know, if you retired real early, 40 years, that's a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. I think about that, you know? Consider eternity. Yeah, you know, there's an old saying, you can't take it with you. You know, when you die, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. You know that? All of the things that we do for the Lord, with the right heart, with the right motive, all of those things that we do, they cause us to earn rewards in heaven. You know, we'll talk about that more in depth sometime, but that's the way it is. I remember, like, gosh, I was probably 20 or 21. I was one of the first commentary sets I ever got was Matthew Henry's commentary. Old diamond dude. And he was around in the 1600s. And man, you talk about a guy with depth, a guy with a tight relationship. And I don't remember the passage that I was looking up and studying, but I remember the quote. And it was real short and sweet. And he just said, "Now we work, then we rest." Speaking of that time when we get to heaven, that's when we rest. Now we work. And you know, Matthew Henry, the stories about him really confirmed that he practiced what he preached. He worked tirelessly for the Lord all of his life. You know what? He's been resting now for over 400 years. Think about that. He's enjoying those rewards that he sent ahead, and he's going to enjoy those throughout eternity. Think about that. How's your retirement set up in heaven? In verse 12, he says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." Now, word hope is a word that means confident expectation. It's not a what's called a hope-so hope. You're going to win the lottery? I hope so. Well, I'm not, because I don't play. But if somebody was playing and they told you, "Yeah, man, I got me a lottery ticket, big one tonight, man." And you ask, "Well, you're going to win?" "I hope so." The reality is they probably don't have too great an expectation of winning, right? "Well, it'd be nice, but yeah, I kind of doubt it. The odds are against me," right? But when it comes to this word, it's a confident expectation. And it's something that is just as real, just as sure, just as absolutely rock solid, guaranteed as something that has already happened, but it just hasn't happened yet. It's so rock solid because God has been the one to guarantee it to us. We can count on that. So he says, rejoicing in hope. And, you know, we should rejoice in what we're looking forward to. I mean, think of it. Think of the blessing to be with our Lord who died for us, right? Like we were just talking about. I mean, don't you love him because he first loved you? The blessing to be with him in all of his glory and to be in our new glorified bodies. How cool is that going to be, huh? We should be rejoicing in that. However, Jesus warned us in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." See, we can patiently endure those tribulations, he says, to be patient in tribulation. We can patiently endure those things. And tribulations mean persecutions, trouble, hard times. We can endure those things patiently because we know that Jesus has overcome the world. We can also endure them patiently because we know that they're going to happen. We can expect them. We can prepare for them. And we can handle them because we also know God's promise that he'll never let anything come our way that hasn't first gone through his hands. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to bear. But with every temptation, he provides a way of escape, a way for us to do what is right. It's never a thing that a believer has to say, "Well, you know, it was a choice of the lesser of two evils." It's never that for a believer. There may be 100 different ways to sin, but God is always going to give us one way to do what is right. We have to know that way. And then the big thing is, we have to take that way. We have to decide to go that way, to take that way of escape. Now, one of the ways to endure those tribulations, to patiently endure those things, is if we're doing the next item here on Paul's list of reminders, to be continuing steadfastly in prayer. See, as we're in daily, close communion with the Lord, he strengthens us. He encourages us through his Holy Spirit, and also by reminding us of the promises in his word. You know, things like John 10:28-29, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You know, we could tell ourselves, hey, I can make it. I can endure because no one can snatch me out of God's hand. All I have to do is just keep trusting him. Keep resting in his hand. How hard is that, huh? Just keep trusting him. We're to continue in prayer. That means don't stop praying. And it's something, folks, that we're to be doing all the time. Shortest verse in the Bible. And it's 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Right, Donna? She closes all her texts or emails with that verse. But that's what it is. We're to be praying without ceasing. It doesn't mean that we're to be praying and never to be interrupted. You know, we got to walk, we got to talk, we got to work, we got to sleep and all that kind of stuff. You know, I always explain it like, okay, pray without ceasing, but then we're also told by Jesus, well, when you pray, go into your closet, close the door, and pray in secret. Well, if you do both of those things in a misunderstanding in kind of a what they call a wooden literal sense, that's got you going into the closet praying without ceasing, and so you die of starvation or thirst or something, you know, when you're in the closet. But what it means is that we're to be in constant fellowship with the Lord through prayer. That's what it means. We're not to be just asking for stuff, although God wants us to do that. We're to be communing with him, fellowshipping with him. Part of that is unloading our troubles onto him. You know, like we're told to in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. That's what we're to be doing, giving it all to him. Prayer also involves praise, worship, giving of thanks, seeking guidance. And when it says we're to continue steadfastly in prayer, that means that we're not going to be swayed. We're not going to be drifting off. We're immovable in doing that. We're going to hang in there. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And really, literally, the tenses in there, really, some translations have it this way: ask and keep on asking and it'll be given to you. You know, seek and keep on seeking and you'll find. You know, knock and keep on knocking and it'll be open to you. The idea is praying steadfastly is like, I'm not going anywhere, Lord. I'm here with you. I'm going to pray all the time. I'm going to continue to pray for the things I need, pray for the people that need you. I'm not going to drift away. I'm hanging out here. I'm praying before you, and that's the way it is. You know, there's another way of looking at prayer too, how we're to be continuing steadfastly in prayer. Remember, we're soldiers in God's army, right? We're his family. We've been adopted, but we've also been drafted. And he's the captain of our faith, kind of thing. And prayer is basically how we stay in communication with headquarters. You know, and that's every army, every soldier that has ever fought, that's always a big thing. Staying in communication with headquarters, having the troops knowing what, you know, what the command wants them to do, and also having, you know, headquarters knowing what's going on with the troops. You never hear about armies taking each soldier as individuals, handing them a rifle and a bunch of ammunition, some food, and say, okay, man, go out there, use it all up, and just come back when you run out and let us know how you did. They don't do that. There's that constant communication, and that's how we're to be. We're not to be out there doing our own thing. We're to be constantly staying in touch with headquarters. In verse 13, now, some other things that we're to be doing, this checklist: distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And those are actually two different things, but they are connected. Distributing to the needs of the saints. You remember when we were in Acts chapter 5, we saw believers willingly selling their possessions and giving the proceeds to the church in order to distribute to the poor among them. It was all voluntary. The communists take that whole thing and they say, oh, see, that's biblical. We take from the rich and give to the poor. No, that's Robin Hood. And the deal is, this is voluntary. And they didn't have to sell their stuff. But the thing is, they did it because they wanted to distribute to the needs of the saints among them that were poor, that were suffering from poverty. And most of that poverty was because of persecution for believing in Jesus. You know, they lost their jobs or lost their businesses because of their faith in Christ. Other places we see in the New Testament where Paul gave instructions to the Gentile churches as to how they should take up collections for the saints that were suffering in Jerusalem. And he wanted them to do it before he got there so that they would take it all up and there wouldn't be any collections while he was there. He didn't want any pressure from anybody to give. We're pretty big on that. We don't want any pressure. That's why we have the agape box. We don't want to pass the plate or the buckets or velvet bags or whatever. Not that that's wrong. We just want to make it between you and God. You know, God provides. And you know, if you want to give, then you give. If you don't want to give, well, don't give. You know, that's between you and God. God will provide. God has provided. You know, he's always taken care of me as an individual. He's taken care of this fellowship. And he'll continue providing. But when he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, he said, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Tithes and offerings are a normal part of our worship of God, giving back a part of what he has given us. And every church that I've ever been involved with has what's referred to as a benevolence fund. It's a certain percentage of the tithes and the offerings that are set aside for this purpose of helping the needy, of distributing to the saints in need. And here Paul reminds us not to forget to do this, both as a body and as individuals. You know, just because, I gave to the church, so I don't need to help him. Well, no, he's on your doorstep. You know this guy. He's hurting, kind of thing. You know, maybe God wants you to help him, kind of thing. You know, it's not like, I gave it the office, go away, kind of thing. This is for the church and for us as individual believers. And hospitality, he says, given to hospitality, that's more than just giving to the needy, but hospitality, it's literally, it's a couple of words in the Greek. It means a lover of strangers. It means to entertain or care for strangers. See, it's never to be, hey man, they're no relationship to me. I don't know them, or let somebody else help them, kind of thing. 1 John 3, verse 17 tells us, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, the idea is if we see or understand that a brother or sister in Christ is hurting and we have enough that we can help them and we refuse to help them, how can we say or how can we think that God's love dwells inside of us? Remember, that old heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. We could fake ourselves out. Oh, yeah, man, I'm loving. The love of God's all over me. You know? Yeah, be warm, be filled, be gone, kind of thing. You know, go talk to somebody else. I can't help you out here. In 1 John 5:1, I want to read this one from the New Living Translation. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. We talked about that, right? And everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. Wrap your head around that for a minute. If we really love God, then we'll love the rest of his kids. They may irritate us sometimes. We may not agree with them sometimes. But you know, we love them. Again, remember, we're supposed to be kindly affectionate to one another, devoted to one another in love. But here, we're supposed to be given to hospitality. And even if we don't know somebody, you know, we should help them. We should care for them if they really have a need, kind of thing. If we love God, then we'll love the rest of his kids. And something else to consider, when you see someone in need, especially somebody you don't know, Hebrews 13:2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Think about that. There have been a couple of times in my life that somebody has asked me for money, and I just, you know, okay, you know. And after they left, I thought, I wonder if that was an angel. And one time, the guy went out the door. I was actually filling in at a church this years ago. And it was between services, and the guy just walked right up to me and asked me for money. Well, after I gave it to him and he went out the door, I immediately followed back after him. I wanted to get his name or whatever. I looked around. He was gone. It's like, ooh, I wonder if that was, you know, I wonder if that was an angel. I wonder if that was a Hebrews 13:2 moment there, kind of thing. Never know until we get to heaven, right? In verse 14, it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's exactly what we just read. You know, when we read what Jesus said in Luke 6, 27, 28. So we won't go over that again, but that's what we're to do. Love without hypocrisy. Love them even though they're cursing you, persecuting you. You don't do that. We're to love them. In verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, that may fall into the duh category in some of your minds, right? But you know what? Oftentimes, we do just the opposite. You know, you come up somebody, and we're not in so good of a mood, and they're all bubbly and happy. You know? What are you happy about? I just got a raise. Isn't that cool? Now, so what? Who cares? Big deal. You know? Oh, man. You know? But you find somebody maybe that's really down, and they're really going through it. Hey, cheer up. It's not all that bad. Come on. You know, suck it up, buttercup. Hey, by the way, did you hear? I got a new car. I don't care if your dog died. I got a new car. See, if you love somebody that's rejoicing, you'll be glad for them and you'll rejoice with them. Get this. Regardless of your circumstances, you'll love them and you'll rejoice with them. And if they're weeping, folks, if you love them, that's going to break your heart, isn't it? And if you love them, you're going to care about them. If you're going to be, you know, remember, kindly, affectionate one another, devoted to one another in love? They're your family in Christ. And if they're weeping, if they're crying because something happened to them, isn't that going to break your heart? Man, if it doesn't, do you really love them? How's the love of Christ dwell in you then, we might ask, right? You think about Job's comforters, remember? Job, all that stuff happened to him, and his buddies heard about it. His three buddies, and they travel to meet him. Man, they see him, and he's a mess. I mean, a mess. He's lost all of his kids. You know, he's lost all of his livestock. And the only thing that he has left is his wife. Not really sure if that was a good thing or not. Remember, she's the one that says, how long are you going to... you're going to keep your integrity. Why don't you just curse God and die? Thanks, woman. Curse God and die. Oh, okay. And he's there. He's mourning. He's weeping. He's crying. And you know what? When they first got there, they saw that and they did what was right. They sat down with him and cried with him. Didn't say a thing. Just cried with him. And you know, sometimes that's what's needed, huh? Sometimes none of the cliches, none of the, you know, it really, when you get right down to it, there are no right words to say sometimes. You get in those situations with folks, and you love them, you care about them. There's sometimes, man, you just, there's no magic words. There's no, you know, perfect words that you could say that'll poof, change a heart. That'll change that situation. Sometimes you just shut up and cry with them. Put your arm around him, and you just hang out. And sometimes, you know, I have taken back in Tucson, you know, when we had the interns there, the guys that we were training up to be pastors, I'd take them with me and show them that sometimes when you go to these tragedies. Somebody's just died. Somebody, you know, just found out they got cancer. Somebody, you know, lost a job, whatever, and they're just devastated and they don't know what they're going to do. But especially in those tragedies where somebody has died and that kind of stuff. And I've showed them, and I've taught them that, look, sometimes, man, you just don't say anything. You just sit down, but then you keep your ears open. And you want to sometimes meet their physical needs, because sometimes when somebody is really going through it, man, they forget to eat, they forget to drink, you know, they just all kinds of stuff. And so you look at practical things you can do. Yeah, the words, you know, you could talk later on, but sometimes you're there. Just for them to know that you care, that your heart's there with them, man, you're weeping with them because they're weeping, you're there for them. Sometimes that's all that's needed. And it means so much. And I know that when my wife and I have went through those things, and when people have done that and come and just sat there and cried with us, awesome, so awesome. Other times, when people come and they say the stupidest things, and you just got to have grace for those folks. But you know, Job's comforters, they didn't end up doing what was right, but when they first got there, they did what was right, you know. And there'll be a time, you know, those words will be needed, where you can give someone good, godly, sound, loving counsel. Hey, you know this is hard, I agree with you, but you know, God is here with you. I know it seems hopeless, but it's not. God's with you. He's going to get you through this. And you know what, I'm here for you too. And when you do that, man, it means so much and all that. But we need to love others enough to rejoice with them or weep with them, you know, whatever is appropriate. And I was thinking just now about, remember just this Sunday when Samuel was telling Saul all the things that would happen to him and how he would run into these prophets and the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him and all that stuff. And he said something to him that I didn't elaborate on Sunday, but just reading this, weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Samuel told Saul, do whatever the occasion requires or demands, with whatever translation you're in. And that's what this is. Do whatever the occasion demands, whatever it requires, whatever is necessary. Weep, weep. Rejoice, rejoice. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. To be of the same mind is a little difficult to understand because we don't use that phrase too much. The NIV words it, live in harmony with one another. It's like, okay, how do you do that, right? Be of the same mind is actually three words in the Greek, which is what the New Testament's written in. And it's the same three Greek words that are in Romans 15:5, where he says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. Same three words, toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. It means having the same attitude towards one another, or to have the same opinion or sentiment about others as yourself. See, in other words, consider or think of everybody as being the same as you are. In other words, don't think of yourself better than anybody else. Because the thing is, we're all sinners saved by grace, right? No matter what your gifting is, no matter what position or place you have within the body of Christ, you and I are no better than anyone else. All of us. And folks, he gives a couple of commands to do or don't do here to illustrate this way, this way that we're to live, the way that we're to look at each other. And he says, do not set your mind on high things. It literally means not to be snobbish or high-minded. And there's another term we don't use too much these days. The NIV just words it, do not be proud. The NET Bible words it, do not be haughty. Because we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, it took the same grace of God, it took the same blood of Christ to cleanse your sins and my sins as it did for everyone else. There's no place for pride. There's no place for being haughty in a believer. There's just no place for it. And in contrast to being high-minded, thinking you're better than others, he says, but, instead, associate with the humble. The NIV words it, but be willing to associate people of low position. We should all, I kept thinking about, we should, okay, associate with people of low position. And you know what song went in my mind? The Garth Brooks song? We should all be able to sing just the first part of that. I got friends in low places. And that's the only part that we say. The rest ain't good. But we should all be able to say, yeah, I've got friends in low places. Well, I've got friends that, you know, that, hey, they, you know, they do things that, you know, they do this and do that, whatever, you know. And it's unfortunate, though. And you do see believers, even pastors sometimes, befriending only the wealthy or the prominent people within a fellowship. Oh, I've seen it. I've visited churches. I've seen it. And we need to keep in mind what Jesus said. You know, when we put when we make our estimation of people that have money or have position or whatever, like, ooh, we esteem them highly. Remember what Jesus said, last part of Luke 16:15. He says, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Sometimes that's the way it is. You know, if we really understood things the way God sees things, man, it would change our thinking. And remember the rebuke that James gave the church, those who were doing what we're being warned here against? James 2:5-9. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. See, if we think we're better than others and refuse to associate or hang out with people less fortunate than we are or less fortunate than others, folks, we'll not only be sinning against God, but we'll also miss out on the benefit of their faith that they could encourage us with, or the spiritual gifts that may add to our lives and to our fellowship. Now, if you think you know better on this than the Apostle Paul or the Apostle James there, Paul ends this with, do not be wise in your own opinion. A lot of other translations word it, do not be conceited. You don't know it all. Listen to what God is saying. And now Paul, and really God through Paul, gives us a few verses specifically regarding how we're to respond to people who wrong us. And remember, there was a lot of that going on then. There was a lot of persecution, a lot of Christians being beaten and killed for their faith. In verses 17 through 21, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Repay no one evil for evil. Don't avenge yourselves. Oh, that's pretty easy. We get that. It's hard to do, but we understand what that means. Paul even referred back to the Old Testament there. And we're familiar with what Jesus said about telling us to turn the other cheek. Doesn't mean that we're not to defend ourselves or the people around us if we're being attacked, kind of thing. When he says turn the other cheek, he wasn't saying if somebody's crushing in your skull, give them the other side too to crush in. Back then, there was basically three ways that you could insult somebody really bad. You could spit in their face, yank their beard, or slap their cheek. Any one of those, you better be ready to fight or run. Because you have just insulted them the worst way in that society that you could. And so when it comes to if you were hurt, even if somebody hits you, if somebody, whatever kind of thing, you know, slaps you or whatever, you don't take vengeance. And there's a difference if you're, you know, trying to defend your life or the life of somebody else that's innocent versus, taking vengeance on somebody. That's an after the fact, and it's premeditated and all that jazz. Two different things there. But we're not to avenge ourselves. And he says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Now, that's a little bit more difficult to understand than the other. In the NIV, it words it, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And it doesn't mean being a people pleaser. In the English Standard Version says, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. The idea is that you give thought beforehand as to what you're about to do and trying to make sure that it's the honorable or right thing to do. I remember my pastor and I were talking one day about people who come to the church for financial aid. We were talking about benevolence before. And we were talking, I don't know, we were fishing or hunting or something like that, and we get talking about this. And sometimes folks come to the church, and, you know, Anthony, one of our elders there, you know, he used to be one of the deacons. In fact, he was one of the head deacons there in charge of the whole benevolence thing. And there's a lot of times people want support from the church to prop up a sinful lifestyle. We've seen that. We've seen it a bunch of times, you know. Sometimes they're living in sin. Sometimes they're just living beyond their means. And my pastor referred to this passage in talking about, you know, doing what's honorable in the sight of all. He said, you know, here's something to think about whenever you're considering benevolence. He says, if we gave them money to help them and the whole church found out about it, what would the folks think? How would they feel about the way that we use the money they gave to the Lord in this benevolent situation? You know, I thought, man, that's a good question to ask when you're going through that. You know, if people are wanting us to pay their cable bill or magazine subscription or buy booze for them or dope, man, I just need a little heroin till so I can get some methadone on Monday. You know, it's like, you know, I mean, if you did something like that and the whole church found out, I think it would be a collective, you guys did what? But if we help someone who just lost their job because they refused to sin, or someone who just lost a spouse, I think everyone agreed, hey, yeah, you need to help. That's honorable. Yeah, we need to help them, man. What else can we do, right? And taking that concept into our personal lives and applying it there. I think if we think about that, doing what's honorable in the sight of all, I think that'll help us from doing a lot of dumb stuff in our personal lives, right? Now, verse 20, Paul is quoting Proverbs 25:21-22. And it may not be the best motivation for doing good to those who hate you, you know, giving your hungry enemy something to eat, and by doing that, you're heaping burning coals of fire on his head. The idea is that if he doesn't repent, you know, you're actually heaping up burning coals on his head for the day of judgment to come, you know, because he's treating you so bad, and even though you're doing so good to him, right? May not be great motivation to do it. We ought to do it because of love, right? But that's the facts. That's what he's saying. You do that way, you know, if they keep on doing it, man, they're going to get theirs eventually, you know? Judgment's coming. I think a real good thing is to ask the whole, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do, right? I think that's a good question to ask. And, you know, we can see his example of what he would do. We can see his example of overcoming evil with good too, right? Amen? All right, let's go do it. Stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that we see in it. We thank you for your salvation that you have lavished upon us freely, the grace that you have just poured out to us so abundantly. Lord, thank you. And help us, Lord. Help us to remember all of these things, how we can show our love and gratitude to you by serving one another, by preferring one another, by honoring one another over ourselves. Lord, help us. Help us to put you first. Help us to put others second. And help us to just put ourselves last. Because, Lord, we know you're going to take care of us. Help us to remember these things. In Jesus' name, amen.